Well, I want to introduce Dr. Lee Schnabel. He's with Foursquare Missions International, as well as he has his own nonprofit, and he'll explain about that. But it's interesting. I went down to Guatemala. I've been there about 11 or 12 times, and we have a connection. One of the pastors at the Central Church in Guatemala City, I found out, actually, Pastor Lee was the pastor before the Guatemalan pastor that was there, and that we had a lot of mutual friends. In fact, what was neat is that his son, who's the pastor at the Foursquare Church in Sweet Home, grew up in Guatemala and is fluent in Spanish as well. And so it was fun to kind of connect and know the same people. And so some of you know that my folks were missionaries in Venezuela, that I know that Pastor Lee travels to other parts of South America too, training and raising up leaders. But would you just do a warm welcome for Pastor Lee as he comes and shares?
Thank you, Scott. Good morning. Good morning. Bless you. You've probably been to Guatemala more than anybody I know except for me. And I lived there 3 years. So anyways, what a thrill to be here with you guys. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me okay? Am I okay, Rich?
Yes.
Got the thumbs up? It seems a little tinny. You might want to... Is it okay?
I just tell him.
Yeah.
A
little
echoing
tinny. What's that?
Echoing.
That's what's going on. I can always use the other mic if I have to.
He'll dial you in.
He'll dial me in. Hey, well, what a thrill to be here on the day you're having a barbecue. Yes. No complaints on my part. I do want to talk about your pastor a little bit, because the first time we met was because a mutual friend in Guatemala said, "Do you know this guy, Scott?" And they say in Spanish, they go, Escott Eberhard. "You know Pastor Escott?" And I said, "No, I don't, but I'd love to meet him. Where is he?" "He's in Lebanon," which in Spanish is Líbano. And so we ended up going to a restaurant, I think, in Springfield the first time we connected. And lo and behold, my best friend in Guatemala is Pastor Scott's best friend in Guatemala, Ricardo Duarte, who's gone on to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. But it was just a joy to see somebody that loves a country that my wife and I have loved for really almost, well, over 40 years now. And so I got to talk a little bit about Guatemala before we talk about our ministry. But Guatemala, if you don't know, has about 22 languages besides Spanish. So it's primarily Mayan. It's the Mayan civilization. And the Lord's just put something in my heart for those people, as he's put in the heart of your pastor. And I tell them I'm a gringo on the outside, but a Latino on the inside. And they really like that. And I love their food, too. Black beans. Their tortillas are different than Mexican ones because they're primarily made out of corn. And they're proud of their black beans. And we make fun of Mexican beans as being, that's just wallpaper paste. That's what we say when I'm with my Guatemalan buddies. And it's a thrill to see to be here with you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your financial support. And it's awesome. And so God is up to something in the Willamette Valley. I really do believe that. My son, as Scott said, pastors in Sweet Home. So we're either if I'm not speaking someplace, I'm at my son's church sometimes. We're at Nicole's church in Albany. I think I'd add this to my Willamette circuit, just because it feels like I'm in a living room here. It really has a great, like a family environment here, family atmosphere. So congratulations. 3 years ago I was here, all this paint wasn't here, and awesome decorating. And it's like, wow. When I came in, I was kind of like, whoa, we've had a few changes here in 3 years. And so once again, congratulations, Pastor, to you and your team that have put this together. Can I tell a few jokes? Is that okay? No. No, wait. Dan, you gotta few jokes. Here we go. Here's my jokes. If I don't do this, I don't feel like I preach, okay? So my first one is, sometimes I get road rage walking by people in the grocery store. That's actually kind of true. My wife and I lived in Chile. So our backgrounds, my wife grew up in Brazil and Venezuela. My in-laws were missionaries. So I kind of married into this thing. And in Chile, lived there 7 years in Santiago. And the Chileans are not situationally aware. They literally don't think about who's around them. So when you go in a grocery store, they literally just keep going and don't pay any attention to anybody. So I did have some road rage issues in Chile with Chileans. But I'm over it. The Lord's healed me, even though it kind of lingers. Still lingers a little bit, but I'm over it. Okay, here we go. Number two, a pessimist sees a dark tunnel. An optimist sees light at the end of the tunnel. A realist sees a freight train coming. And the conductor sees three idiots standing on the tracks. There you go. Number three, every once in a while, I run the vacuum cleaner over my driveway to make sure the neighbors never talk to me. It works. Look, here's my last one. And then we'll get into the message. Two women were on a bus fighting bitterly over the last available seat. The conductor had already tried unsuccessfully to intervene. The driver looked in the mirror and finally shouted to the conductor, "Let the ugly one get the seat." And both women stood the rest of the journey. Ooh. Okay. If you didn't know this, and I just found this out a month ago, your pastor has a deep connection with the Foursquare history of our founder, Amy Semple McPherson, who started this organization in January. We say it started in January of 1923. That's when Angelus Temple, our first church, was founded by our founder. But Pastor Scott's aunt was the personal nurse of our founder the last 5 years of her life. And so just to give you a little bit of background, I'm writing this book on Amy Semple McPherson. I'm 7 years into this project, two more chapters to go, and it'll be done. It's projecting to be done in the fall and have it out, edited and ready to go in spring of next year. And so last time I was with Pastor Scott, he was telling me that, oh yeah, my aunt, and when he said, my aunt and Angela Desjardins, right? That's how you say it? Am I pronouncing the last name right? How'd you guys pronounce it? Desjardins. Sounds kind of gringo, bro.
It is.
Yeah, Desjardins. Anyway, Spanish, remember? We speak Spanish. And so, anyways, his aunt was Amy's personal nurse and was with her when she passed away. And it's because of his aunt's narrative of what happened and this was in Oakland, she passed away in September of 1944, we really wouldn't know the details, which are very, very cool. She preached an evangelistic sermon one night, was leading people to Jesus in front of the platform. And then the next morning, basically has an accidental overdose. She was taking sleeping pills to sleep. She had a terrible insomnia problem for the last 5 years of her life. But the cool thing was that she went out preaching till the end. That's what's so cool about it. And nobody would know that story except his aunt did an interview in 2007 and kind of told this is what she saw happen. Because she was the nurse, she was helping her those last 5 years of her life. And it's a cautionary tale just to get it out there. This is a woman that did a lot of wonderful things, but really kind of burn out. And it's part of the message of her life is we just have to be careful about not overdoing it. And trust me, in reading psychologists that talk about ministry burnout, what they say is people burn out doing things they love. It's not people doing things they don't like, it's the things they love. And so I've got to watch my own self. I won't look at your pastor on that one. But I know I have an issue there. So you just got to be careful that you just don't overdo it when you're doing something you really love. So I want to share one story out of the book with you. This happened in San Diego, 1921. Mrs. McPherson rented the boxing ring. It's called the Dreamland Boxing arena in the city of San Diego, which was totally, you know, out there. I mean, for a person to take over a boxing arena, it's where people are getting the heck beat out of them day in and day out. In fact, when she went to go look at it, they were having a boxing match. These guys are just pummeling each other. They're bloodied, and she's about ready to lose her cookies and almost faints watching boxers in this boxing arena. She's going, okay, Lord, we're going to do it here. Because it was the largest arena in San Diego at that time. It would seat 5,000 people. So the revival starts. Boxing matches end. They clean it up, put all these beautiful flowers on the inside. And she's preaching for literally a whole month at the boxing arena. About halfway through, there's a young man named James Flood who had been a Navy medic in the Ardennes forest in France during World War I. This is 1921, so three years later. And he had the terrible misfortune of having a bomb or a shell go off near him while he's out on the battlefield. Now, he's a Navy medic attached to a Marine regiment, or a battalion, I should say. And so gets knocked down, and then shrapnel went through his gas mask, and then the Germans launched chlorine gas, which is this green kind of greenish-gray gas, and it's heavier than air, so it stays by the ground, on the ground. It's like just a foot off the ground. The worst thing that can happen to you in World War I is if you got knocked down and couldn't get up, and then they have chlorine gas coming at you. This is what happened to James. So he's on the battlefield for 17 hours, breathing in chlorine gas, and wounded, and one of his lungs is so damaged, his lungs are burning, and by the time it was over with, his lung was the size of, one lung was the size of your fist, and the other lung was also hemorrhaging terribly. So his father, coincidentally, was a pulmonologist, you know, a lung doctor. They're able to get him back to the stage. They thought he was dead, actually. So when they're going around gathering the bodies, this one's alive, and they get him on a stretcher, and they get him back to the U.S., and he survives miraculously, and he still wants to stay in the military. So he goes, he ends up in San Diego right at the same time Mrs. McPherson is having a revival, but he's been told by the Navy, it's like, hey, dude, you are not, you have like weeks to live, 6 weeks to live, and we're going to discharge you. I mean, they're going to take care of him, but he can't serve anymore. So he's staying in a boarding house in San Diego. The lady that ran the boarding house had been to Amy's revival. Says, you should go to this revival. So he goes, got his Navy uniform on. The problem was anytime he would cough or even laugh, he would expel blood because that lung was really hemorrhaged bad. So Mrs. McPherson and her mother, Minnie, Minnie saw him waiting in line because he was a veteran, always took the veterans to the front of the line. So I noticed that he had this handkerchief over his mouth and he's coughing up blood. So it takes him right up to the platform. And so the way Amy prayed for people on the platform, she'd have seven chairs and would anoint people with oil and in Jesus' name command their bodies to be healed. Now, great, sounds like a great system, very organized. They had little cards, people filled out cards. You know, what church are you a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? You know, just a few details. What's the problem? What do the doctors say? And seven chairs on the platform. She's praying over each person. And this is in the book as well. But the problem with that system is when you have 10,000 people in the arena, like in Dayton, Ohio, or Denver, Colorado, you get burnt out praying for people. There were several times they were literally carrying her off the stage because you just can't keep praying for people like that because there's just the emotional stress of praying for people, you know, like and hearing from the Lord and it's really, really hard. So that was one of the things that if I were to say Mrs. McPherson should have done a little bit different healing model. So that's in the book. So, but the cool thing for James is he comes up, Amy anoints him with oil and prays over it. And all of a sudden he feels this cool air rushing into his lungs. And he's instantly healed. He stands up and goes, I can breathe. I'm healed. It's like his body was renewed. And it was curious because he says, it felt like a cool wind just filled up my body. So he gets instantly healed. His dad had been told by the Navy, you better get to San Diego because you may not see your son ever again. So his dad is coming from Rochester, New York, 5 days back, basically a six-day trip from New York to get to San Diego on a train. The next day, his dad shows up at the train depot, and lo and behold, there's his son. He goes, "Dad, I'm healed." And like his dad is just like having this meltdown. I can't believe, Dad, I'm healed. And he goes, "How? Where? What happened?" And his dad, being a pulmonologist, says, "No, we're going to the hospital right now. I got to examine. We got to do an examine right now." So they rush to the Navy hospital, and he takes his shirt off, and his entire chest is black and blue from the rapid expansion of his lungs. And so by the end of that revival, they have James come up. They go to Balboa Park. 15,000 people are present at the end. They had to get out of the boxing arena because they had too many people showing up to get prayed for. And they have James come up and pray and give his testimony of how he got healed. And so James would go on. He'd actually leave the military, became a missionary in India, and that's James's story. And so the thing I like about it is it's just like something out of a movie. You know, you can just imagine his dad coming, my son's train depot, go off to the hospital. And he happens to have a dad who's a pulmonologist. I mean, go figure, isn't God good? So that's going to be the first story in my book to hook the readers to keep reading about Mrs. McPherson, because there's a lot of great stories that we're losing if we just don't retell them. And there's so much that she did so really, really well. And the thing I liked about her, one of the things I liked about her, is that she wasn't afraid to be very upfront about the gifts of the Spirit, but she was also very creative. So every Sunday night, she's doing a one-act play in L.A. at the church there, and people are coming in by the thousands. In fact, she told people in church, stay away, because they would give out like a free seat for, they give out 1,000 free passes to come on the Sunday nights, but they wanted non-believers to come in. So she's very committed to bringing people to Christ. And I think that's one of the things we have to continue, you know, retooling is, are we winning people to Christ in the world that we live in? Amen? So that's my story from the book, and it'll be out, Lord willing, spring of next year. So here's what our ministry is called, Capaz. Capaz means capable in Spanish, and it says collaborative leadership training. One of the things that we've been involved with is training pastors in Latin America to do the work of the ministry so that we multiply ourselves more quickly. One of the things, I love pastoring. I love pastoring in Guatemala. I did not really want to leave Guatemala in 1987. We were there from 84 to 87. And so it was just really fulfilling for me. And I talked to this older missionary that had been in the Philippines, a guy by the name of Don McGregor. And Don said, if you focus on just pastoring, you may be the greatest pastor in the world, but it's unlikely you'll be able to multiply yourself if you go that way, because you're going to be kind of bogged down and just dealing with local church issues. But if you focus on helping all the pastors in the country, then you can multiply yourself much more quickly. And that's what I did. It was a real life-changing decision that focus on training pastors who then train entire congregations with the gospel. Amen. So that's what Capaz is our ministry, and we use a system. It's this collaborative leadership training that was invented by a nun in Tanzania called Dialogue Education. And basically, what we do is what you guys have right here, but instead of preaching and teaching like what I'm doing this morning, which is the traditional way of education, we'll actually say, here's an article. Let's say it's on counseling. In your small group at your table, read the article and pick out 3 key points about counseling and then present that to the larger group. It's going to take you about 35 to 45 minutes to read the whole article and then discuss it in your small group. But what happens is you're going to remember that your retention level goes from 40 to 60%. So I can ask you a year later, hey, what were those 3 points that you learned in that training event? And you'll go, oh, this, this, and this. Because you had to talk about it. You had to discover what it was by reading, but you had to discuss it and come to a consensus. So that's basically what we do for training leaders in outside the U.S. And it's worked really well. So that's been our primary focus. I'm going to talk about a little bit of an adjustment the Lord did with me. So go ahead, Rich, go ahead and move to the next one. So there's my lovely wife. We celebrated our 42nd wedding anniversary last week in the coast. Yay! 42 years. I call it our Jackie Robinson wedding anniversary because Jackie's number was 42 and it was an L.A. Dodger. So my wife didn't like that too much, but I liked it. It helped me remember. It's our 42nd wedding anniversary. And so my wife, in case some of you are wondering, how old is my wife? My wife is 62 years old. And thank God for Botox, right? Can we just say that? Now, if I say that and she's here, she always slugs me. She's not here, so I can say it freely. Thank God for Botox, but she never uses Botox, just so you know. But so here is our founder, Amy Semple McPherson. And Amy, I want to talk about the importance of prayer. One of the most cool things, it's not one of the coolest things, one of the most important things that churches can do for missions is intercessory prayer. When my wife and I moved to Guatemala, we moved there in 1984. At that time, there was a civil war going on, and 200,000 people died in that war. It started in 1969 and didn't end until 1997. When did you start going to Guatemala? I'm just curious. Oh, so after the war. So the treaty had been signed in 97. Okay. So, very, very difficult time to be there. And we were young. We were clueless. I was 26 years old. My wife was pregnant. We thought, wouldn't it be cool to have a baby in Guatemala? And not a great idea. But we did it. And our son almost passed away, almost died at birth. God saved him, and he's now pastoring in Sweet Home. Thank you, Lord. And he's a legal Guatemalan, just got his papers last year. So I tease him and say, I'm so glad you're not an undocumented Guatemalan in Guatemala. So he can own businesses and do some things that we can't do. But we arrived in August of 1984. Kurt was born in January of 85. February of 85. I was pastoring the main church there in town that Pastor Scott's been to, and I had a secretary for the church, I had a secretary for the Bible Institute, because I was in charge of the Bible Institute, and her name was Victoria Zapata, was the secretary for the Bible Institute. So Victoria's boyfriend comes by the church one day, knocks on the door, Pastor Lee, I just bought this, Toyota truck, kind of a beat-up old truck, but to own a truck was a pretty big deal when you're like 20 years old, that he could afford it and buy it. So he says, can Vicky and I go out for like a little ride? And I'm looking at my watch. She doesn't get off till 5. He goes, well, please, okay, just go, get out of here. I'm all for romance. So they take off. 6 o'clock that evening, I'm home, kick my shoes off, watching the local news, and I get a call from Jose, that's her boyfriend. Come quick, they've kidnapped Vicky. And I'm like, what? He's screaming on the phone. Come quick, he gave me the address. They've kidnapped Vicky. So I jump in my van, head across the city, get on a freeway, get to this beautiful, suburban area. They were just parked there, talking. 5 guys roll up, pistol whip him, take off with the truck and Vicky. So I prayed for Jose. He was bleeding. There was like 3 squad cars around him, about 100 people. And I'm fighting my way through the crowd, get to Jose. Pastor Lee, he's crying. I hug him, pray for him, and he's off in the ambulance going to the hospital. And now I've got to go tell Vicky's dad the worst thing that you're ever going to hear, that your 19-year-old daughter has been kidnapped by 5 men. Because during the war, there were a lot of kidnappings, mostly for political reasons, but just sometimes criminal. And generally, you didn't get anybody back. Nobody survived that. And some, won't even get a body sometimes. They're gone. And so her dad, Vicky's father, was an Assemblies of God pastor. actually next door to the church. I don't know if it's still there. It was a tire store. I don't think it is. But it was a big tire store. He owned that thing. And so, really cool guy. He would preach in about four different churches out in the interior of the country. But he was a businessman. And these churches couldn't afford him, so he would go out and preach and, you know, kind of do like a itinerant thing. So I go to their house, you know, I knock on the door, and out of respect, he answers the door. You know, if you've ever seen like Don Juan, you know, Don Juan. Well, Don, D-O-N, is a title of respect that you would, you know, use for an older person. Like if I met Dale today, hi Dale, and I would say to Dale, Don Dale, and he would go, oh, thank you. You know, it would be a way of affirming him being older but wiser. So it's a positive thing. So I said, you know, Don Juliano, her dad, I was just about to tell him, I'm so sorry, but your daughter's been kidnapped. And out from behind him steps Vicky. And I'm like, I'm seeing a ghost. Because I've driven halfway across the city to get to their house, and she was kidnapped by five men. And station break. No, we're good. So I'm in shock, because how did she get there? In fact, if you ever saw, now this will date all of us. Remember Sanford and Son, that show, when he would fake the heart attacks? That's what I did. I went here, and my arm is straight out, and I couldn't talk. I'm like, nothing would come out. I'm trying to speak. And they literally took, he turns around, Don Juliano goes, honey, help Pastor Lee to get in. They take me by the hand, and they're literally helping me into the living room. You know, I'm not old, but I'm acting like I am. And get him a glass of water, you know, and she's sitting right there. And I said, what happened? And she said, well, these men got in an argument and about what they're going to do with me. And it just kept escalating until the guy that was like the ringleader said, just get her out of here. They stopped, pushed her out of the truck. She kind of just rolled onto the sidewalk. And she was 2 minutes away from her own house. Her own house. Now here's the key to that. Why did that happen? Because after I'd been with Jose, or her boyfriend, I said, I got to call our church in Southern California. And our church had a prayer chain where, you know, one person calls two and two call two more. In about 20 minutes, there was probably at least 120 people praying for her. They didn't even know her. But they're praying for Lee's secretary in Guatemala. And so prayer is a real critical thing. And I'm convinced that Vicky's alive, was not raped, was not killed, because 120 people in Southern California, the San Fernando Valley, were on their knees crying out to God for her. So I tell you that because sometimes we don't appreciate the power of prayer in advancing missions, but it's a powerful, powerful tool. And so we want to move from a place of compassion. And as we pray for people, I found that it's kind of hard to not like people you pray for. And so the more I pray for people, the more I intercede for countries, the more I pray for other leaders and other parts of the world that we're helping, God just kind of gifts me with compassion for them. So one of the things about our founder was she planted a church in L.A. after conducting 37 revivals over a three-year period, roughly 1919, 20, 21, 22. She's and up until January of 23. So roughly 3 to 4 years, she's holding 37 revivals, and they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the Lord puts on her heart to start this church in L.A. By the time she starts the church, she fills it in within 3 weeks because she has this huge mailing list. People from all over the country have seen her ministry and they want to experience that on a week-to-week basis. So 5,300 people were attending the church 3 weeks after they opened the doors. Just amazing. It was really one of the first mega churches in the United States. There are a few other ones. Moody, I think, was operating in Chicago, and there was another one in New York. But certainly the first one ever planted by a single mom in L.A. And so the cool thing I like about Amy was that she went to L.A. because there were waves of tourists coming from the Midwest. The L.A. population was growing really quickly at that time. And she wanted to reach all these tourists for Christ so that they would go back to their cities in the Midwest, being filled with the Spirit, experiencing God, and seeing miracles. And so that was kind of, that was her strategy. And so she planted, if you can imagine, from 1923 to 1944, 677 churches in 10 countries. So just to give you some perspective, China had 120 of those. So we had she sent out missionaries to multiple countries, and then she had a training institute in LA, and they had about, within about 4 years, there were like 400 churches in Southern California, or excuse me, in the United States, not Southern California, but in the United States, 400 churches within about 4 years. So that this vision for church planting is what really has impacted and allowed her ministry to continue on. So go ahead and go to the next one. So we have another example of Mrs. McPherson's ministry with Roy Hicks Jr. and Eugene. Roy arrived in 1969, and about 2 years after that, started a ministry institute. And Roy had a real gift for church planting. He also loved to play golf twice a week. And I tell that story because there was so much going on. There was the intersection of the Jesus movement in the 70s with the charismatic movement. And guys like Roy and guys like Jerry Cook up in Gresham, Ron Mell in Beaverton, three key leaders in Oregon embraced all three of those movements, and the churches just grew like gangbusters. And so we're really, I guess, a granddaughter of Faith Center because Jared and Ann went to Sweet Home, and from Sweet Home they planted here, right? Oh, Jared pastored for here?
He did both.
He did both. Who planted here, by the way? Do you remember?
John.
Yeah, okay. So, but you're basically in that movement of 62 churches out of Faith Center. You're part of that movement. And so, Foursquare has, you know, what is our MO? How do we operate? We like to go to a major city, plant a church, and create a training program for leaders so that we can send those leaders to other parts of that world, that state or in country. So in Guatemala, we planted a church in Guatemala City. Today we have over 100 churches in Guatemala with three language groups because we went for Guatemala City, we developed a Bible Institute, and we send the pastors into the interior. That's basically how we operate all over the world. And it goes back to Mrs. McPherson's example in L.A. So for the last, since 2000, not really longer than that, the last 25 years, I've been out training pastors, and it's been great, very fulfilling thing. I love teaching. I teach at Life Pacific University, and I teach in Spanish to Hispanic pastors, but it's all online. It's really, really cool thing. And really it was because of the book, the Lord began to deal with me about the importance of evangelism. I always thought Mrs. McPherson was a healing evangelist and that the healing was the number one priority. It wasn't. Evangelism was the number one priority. She would go to a city to bring people to Christ, and she might have, in a month, no more than two healing services per week. And so it would be like three to four services that are just evangelistic, and maybe two, oftentimes just one, per week for healing. So she says, we're not about healing, we're about saving souls, bringing people to Christ. And that blew me away. And the Lord began to deal with me, saying, I want you to spend 50% of your time in evangelism for the rest of your ministry time on this earth. Okay, like, Lord, well, okay, what's that supposed to look like? And I want you to do it in Guatemala. And that was the thing that pushed me into the idea, like, let's figure out how we can help local churches in Guatemala win their neighbors to Christ and also have signs and wonders following. So I'll tell you a little bit more about that. So go ahead and go to the next. So this was about, I guess, 5 years ago. The Lord's dealing with me on this. Okay, and so I'm in Guatemala City preaching at the central church there. And the Lord gave me this vision. It was just a quick snapshot in my head where I saw this map of Guatemala. And on the cities outside of Guatemala City, I saw like a wheat field in each of these cities. And the Lord was saying, I'm going to bring young people to Christ, but young indigenous people to Christ. So I was like, oh, okay, check that one out. And that was totally unexpected where I'm at, just because I've been spending all these years of training pastors in Chile and Panama and Peru, Guatemala, multiple countries. And so now the Lord's saying 50% to evangelism in Guatemala and church planting and 50% of whatever else you're doing. He says, okay, I can deal with that. So I have job security, right? So go ahead and go to the next one. So here's the secret sauce that I believe that Amy gives us. One is, first of all, we want to have a church where the Holy Spirit's allowed to move and people are coming to Christ. So a really critical piece, revivalistic church. We're bringing our neighbors to the Lord, but we're also saying, Lord, whatever you want to do as far as healing, the gifts of the Spirit, a prophecy, whatever, words of knowledge, we're letting the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do, but we're focusing on let's bring Lebanon to Christ. Amen? Well, amen. I got one. Amen? Let's bring Lebanon to Christ. Joseph's back there. Thank you, Joseph. My self-esteem just went up because of you. And so we want to be winning people to the Lord. But here's the thing that Amy did. She created a training system that was 18 months long and starts training people in the Bible and in the practical side of ministry. And that was, to me, that's the secret sauce. A revivalistic church combined with a training institute, put those two things together and you're going to see an incredible move of God. Now, why do I have this slide up here? Because I'm actually part of this institute. It's called Western Ministry Institute. It's sponsored by the Southern California District. And there's 18 courses. Each course costs $100. Anybody in this room can sign up for a course. In fact, I was teaching, so I teach one class for Western. And last year, I had two classes last year, but the same subject, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And in Lodi, California, there's 14 people at the church in Lodi that are all studying together. And I come up on the big screen and say hi to everybody and hello. It's all done online. So it's an online program, 18 classes, $1,800. Now, if you want to go on and get an accredited degree at Life Pacific University, Life will give you one semester of credit for those 18 classes. And that's actually saving you $14,000. So to take a whole semester of classes at Life, 14 grand with the normal tuition, that's out without any financial aid. But as I go around and travel, I encourage local churches, you ought to consider just starting an institute with whoever wants to go deeper in the Word. And it's a great, great program. Now, I don't get a commission. I don't get a free barbecue if I recruit, 10 people or something. It's just, I believe it's what the Lord's given our movement of revivalistic church with a training institute, and then boom. Because here's what happened at Faith Center. Roy started his ministry institute like 1980. So he got there in 69. I think it was like 3 years later, so 72-ish. He's starting the ministry institute, and all of a sudden people are coming there, a lot of hippies, getting a call of God on their life. They're saying, okay, and they have this basic training program. I didn't look at the curriculum, but it's essentially a Bible institute. And all of a sudden, he's able to start sending people out all over the Northwest to plant churches. And that's why Foursquare is as big as it is up in the Northwest, is because Roy and then subsequent district supervisors had training systems for getting people to plant churches. And so that, to me, is what we're all, that's our DNA, that's our spiritual DNA as a movement, is that we train people to go out and change nations, but also change local cities. Amen? So that's just who we are. And so it's an exciting thing to see a group of people just, maybe they start with a home Bible study. And out of that Bible study, a church grows. It happens all different ways. What we do is what we promote in Guatemala, we call micro churches. What's a micro church? 10 people or less that read the word, pray together, worship the Lord, and then they multiply. They win the lost. They do everything that a normal church does, but they're 10 people or less. So when they get to 15 to 20, they have a leader and an assistant leader. The assistant leader stays with the group, and the leader goes with the new group, and then they multiply. So there's a system for multiplication. And so that's what we're promoting in Guatemala. Next year, we'll be doing actually a seminar on that. And so why are micro churches so important? Number one, because property is expensive. So if you want to plant churches in big cities, super difficult. I met a guy, a Foursquare guy, he's from Pakistan. Pastors in London, England. He has 35 churches in London. 17 of them are in pubs, and the rest of them, like 18, are in, they actually meet online. So he has 35, last time I talked about 35 churches. He has a 3-hour training program, and they're growing in London, England, primarily through people coming out of Muslim countries, but there are some other British people there. But because they're doing it in small groups and not buying into all the overhead. So low overhead, but very simple leadership training, discipleship. So pretty cool stuff. So that's what we're promoting in Guatemala next year. We'll be going there in the spring and teaching the Guatemalan pastors. This is how you do micro churches. We've done it in Nicaragua. We've done it in Bolivia with great success in both countries. Nicaragua has like 28 micro churches. Why is it critical for Nicaragua? Because the government in Nicaragua has decided that if you're a Christian, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, you're an enemy of the government. And so they took over 6 Catholic radio stations, expelled the Catholic ambassador, ran out a bunch of priests and nuns, and eventually turned their eyes towards evangelicals, arrested 11 guys from a church that was, actually they arrested three missionaries from Montana. They let them go after 2 months, but accused them of money laundering, and then put 11 of their pastors, they're Nicaraguans, the American missionaries, 11 of their pastors are still in jail with indefinite sentences, and they can't have any legal recourse. So really, really coming hard. They're closing 3 to 6 nonprofits that are religious are being closed every month in Nicaragua right now. So we have to have an alternative to the large centralized meetings. So if you look at what happened in China, the church in China grew from like 1 million when the communists took over to, in the 80s, we're up to 49 million because it was all underground. We've got to get ready for that type of alternative because we never know if lockdowns are going to occur again. God forbid it happens up here. But if it does, we have to have really strong alternatives for discipling and training people. And so microchurches is a great way to go. So go ahead and go to the next one. So here's how this church right here, I got to get it next time I come. I realized I didn't bring the other picture of this, but this church we started in 1985 in Santiago. Have you been to Santiago on Lake Atitlan? Have you been to this church? Okay. So we started this church with a guy named Diego Rabinal. And when you look at the original pictures, it looks like something out of like Santa Fe, New Mexico, with like kind of an adobe look, with the board across the door, and it says Emmanuel Foursquare Church in red, you know, paint. And I kind of imagine that. This isn't true, but like think of the paints kind of dripping down. It's not really a good advertisement, but they had this little tiny church that looked like a broom closet. It was like 15 people could get in there. And so 2019, I go back, and I'm with Ricardo. So there's Ricardo right there on the left. That's our mutual friend who's with Jesus now. You can tell it was COVID because Alex was wearing a COVID mask on the streets. By the way, in Guatemala, if you didn't have a mask on in the streets, $50 fine back then. They were horribly harsh on the Guatemalans. And I told everybody, take your masks off really quick. So for the picture, and everybody but two people did it. So we planted this church in 1985. And I go back in 2019, and I'm with Ricardo, and I says, this thing is amazing. What is this building worth? And he looks at me and goes, well, the property is worth $1 million because it's on a main street. And this is the third major tourist city for the whole country is this city right here. So it's on a main avenue. The property is worth $1 million. This is what the building's worth. He goes, easy, $325,000. So I go, $1.3 million? And he goes, yeah. And so they have about 250, 300 people attend. And I remember when it was just a broom closet with the pastor and his wife and their three kids and the drunk brother-in-law and a couple cousins. That's what it was. So maybe no more than 12 people. And now we're 250 to 300. And they have a building worth $1.3 million. And the Lord spoke to me. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's just literally like, so all I've got to do is go out there and just start little groups of 10 and trust Jesus to let it grow. So that's why we go. So that's the mission the Lord gave me with Guatemala. So I will build. So this is some Gen Zs. The girl there on the left, this was in the city. This was the first year that we went there, 2019, from Tecpan. So you notice that she's wearing the, I was telling Dan, because his ukulele case looks like her embroidery. That's, she's a cachiquel. That's the language, that's the tribe she's part of. So 22 languages besides Spanish. And I'm in this park, and I go up to the girl on the left. I said, hey, guess what? We're holding a healing revival in the center of your town, if you want to come. You know, and honestly, it was a little too much hype. Let's just be honest. For anybody, for them and for us. I mean, I would say, you know, no way am I going to go to your thing. But I was just kind of excited because we'd see some healings on the trip. So I said, hey, if you want to come to our healing revival, we're going to be here in the town square. And she looks at me and goes, well, I'm Catholic, and I don't really want to go. Oh, okay, well. And then I said, well, are you okay? You seem kind of depressed. And she said, my boyfriend just dropped me. Oh, wow. And doesn't seem like it turned out very well. She goes, it's terrible. He just left me. He used me and left me. Now, for an indigenous Guatemalan girl to tell a white-haired gringo, 60 years old at that time, I'm 67 now. For her to say that to me is so out of those, they don't talk that way. And when I tell this story to Guatemalans, they're like, they can't believe it because they just don't, they're not transparent. You just don't unload your stuff to a stranger, much less anybody else. So I said, well, let's just pray that God gives you a boyfriend that'll respect you and love you. And it's just, he would do that for me. You better believe he would. So let's pray. So we pray for the boyfriend. And I said, so you ever thought about asking Jesus to change your life? She says, no, but I'd like to. So Sharon is the church secretary on the right there. Sharon, come here and help me out because I didn't want to take a selfie with me and this girl that I didn't know. So I said, Sharon, this is Maria. Maria, this is Sharon. And we prayed for Sharon, and we got her address. We had a pastor go visit her the following week to tell her more about what it means to walk with Jesus. And so the Lord was letting this happen for me so I could see this is the harvest that's out there for you to win to Christ. Now, here's one thing that you can't really see very well from back there, but in her, so they have a skirt on. It's all embroidered. The blouse is called a guipil. It's also it's hand woven. Then they put embroidery on top of that, and the colors tell you what tribe she's part of, and also within the tribe what city she's from. So if anybody saw her walking down the street, that was cachiquel, or at least from the region of the country, they'd say, "Oh, she's cachiquel from the city of Tecpan," just like kind of like the Scottish, you know, skirts that men wear over there. And so, so that's what's going on. But in her, they have like this sash that goes around. In her sash there is a smartphone. And that smartphone allows her to connect with the world. And so what's happening is she's seeing what it's like to live in the United States, to live in Europe, all the multiple things, all the educational possibilities, and it's shifting the youth culture of these tribal groups. And what I believe happening is opening them up to change so that the gospel can reach them. So it's a positive thing. Now, it can have negatives as well, but there's a lot of positives for us that minister the gospel. So that's one of the cool things down there. So go ahead and go to the next slide. So we want, as we pray for people and develop these small churches, we want to have signs and wonders following. This is a woman that I prayed for. She's also Kachikel. She's in just around the corner from Irwin's church in San Lorenzo, Cubo, or whatever that's worth. But anyway, so right around, it was a non-Foursquare church. So we work with any churches that want to work with us, by the way. So we start with Foursquare, but we go to a town and say, if anybody wants to get involved, for us, evangelism is all hands on deck. We're all going to help each other. If they're not heretical and they're not immoral, we're going to work with them. So we actually talked to our pastors, can we work with these guys? And they say, yeah, you want to work with those guys? And they won't tell us why sometimes, but don't work with them. But other people, they'll say yes. So this is a non-Foursquare church that I spoke in. They were honestly kind of legalistic. Women on one side of the church, men on the other side. All the women had veils on. And I'm sitting in my head going, well, not much is going to happen here because they're all legalistic, right? Wrong. God doesn't care. He's so loving and merciful. We had like 19 healings that occurred in that service. All of them were through them praying for each other, by the way. So that's what we do. We teach them to pray for others so that we're equipping them on how to pray for the sick. So this woman came up to me. She's in her 80s. And she said, I can't see beyond 10 feet away because of cataracts. And so I wasn't thinking at the time, well, what did the doctor say to you? And she says, I can't afford to go to a doctor. And I just like, oh, it's one of those things where you just like, wrong question. So I said, well, let's pray and ask Jesus to heal you. So I was with two or three other people who were standing with me, and we prayed for her. And we said, in Jesus' name, eyes be healed. And after three prayers, her eyes were completely healed from cataracts. So let's give the Lord a clap off. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And so, go back to the lady with the cataracts. So that's a microphone. I always like to record videotapes of people's healing testimonies because Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. And so there's a prophetic side to testimonies that when I hear that Pastor Scott got healed, and it could be recently or 10 years ago, that testimony by itself can build faith in me to believe that God not will heal me someday, but will heal me right now. And so testimonies play a critical piece. If you go onto our website, kapaz.info, see a bunch of healing videos, and I use them when I do healing services to get people to believe, hey, God can heal us right now. So that's what we do when we go to Guatemala. So go ahead and go to the next one. And so here's the question. Are you available? Would you consider going to Guatemala with us? Now, this is a little boy, and you notice the gallop on the left, it's all red. That's actually the tribe where you've been to a lot, I believe. How many times have you been out there? Probably half a dozen, anyway. Twice? Yeah. Okay. So they're called the Ishil. The letter X is pronounced as an SH in English. It doesn't exist in Spanish. But IXIL is pronounced Ishil. This is the Ishil tribe. So we were handing out little bags with stuff that little boys like to play with, and you know, toys and crayons and stuff like that. And so this little kid comes up. As we're handing these out to the kids, he comes up, and I was behind the cameraman. I said, pretty cool. I go, muy bueno. And he puts his thumb up. So he took that picture. And that's one of the gals that was on our team Paola, from originally from Colombia, but she lives in Texas. So I'm here today just to throw out the idea. If any of you are interested in upping your game in praying for the sick, leading people to Christ, and what we do is we go to a church and we say, if you'll give us 1 hour, we'll teach your people how to pray for the sick. And we teach them how to pray for the sick in small groups. We coach them from the platform. And just, I can tell you one thing that we do that allows a lot more healings to occur. We say, just speak to the body, say, shoulder be healed, and then test. Have the person test their shoulder. Just by doing that one thing, short prayers and a quick test, you'll raise the number of healings. Happens all the time. I was in Lake Charles, Louisiana 2 months ago in a service, 83 healings because we were just praying shoulder, leg, knee, be healed, and then test. And it's amazing. And so it's about Jesus. It's not about me or anybody else. It's about the Lord wants to heal people. And my theory is he likes newbies to experience it right away. So if you never tried to do it that way, you ought to try it that way. And so we take people, we'll take 20 people down to Guatemala with us in November. We'll have eight interpreters that we bring along with us. And so we teach people how to do a healing service. So I had a nurse from Sweet Home. I think Danette's, there's a hospital here, right? In Lebanon, right? Hospital. I think she's at the hospital. Danette, can't remember her last name. First time she ever preached, 15 people got healed in a service. And she's a nurse here in Lebanon. And she'd never preached before. Now, we give everybody the same script and the same illustrations. It's real, really user-friendly. It's plug-and-play kind of preaching, you know. And then they have an interpreter, so they practice with their interpreters. This was her first time up. And I said, you have no idea. I have lots of friends for years and years that have never seen this many healings in one service. And this is your first time praying. And she's like, oh, I just did what you guys told me to do. And so the reason why I promote this is because there's something about going to another place where nobody knows you and you can be anonymous. And what happens is people just kind of let their hair down. And we work on this together. We do training while we do a training event while we're there. So you get trained. We have some training online videos. So what happens is people just all of a sudden say, well, heck, I'll just pray for, I see somebody in, you know, grocery outlet. Grocery outlet. I'll just pray for them. I was in the Chase Bank in Eugene 3 months ago, and there was this guy that had been, he looked like somebody just punched him in the face. It's like his whole face was bruised and red, and like I felt so sorry, like somebody's whacked this guy. And I said to the teller, I said, what happened to that guy? Oh, he fell down. Oh my gosh. I thought that had to hurt, you know, and his just face looked terrible. He was in his probably late 70s, early 80s. So because I've gone to Guatemala, I thought, dang, I'm just going to go and pray for that guy. So he's at the ATM outside the bank, and I said, excuse me, sir, are you okay? Can I pray for you? And he goes, oh, sure. Now, I never would have done that had I not been going to Guatemala with a lot of people just, you know, with a boldness like, hey, let's just pray for somebody. So if you want to see healings, you got to just step out and pray for people. Now, the evangelist that's traveled with us for several years, Paul Rapley's his name, great friend. I said, how do you live this way? I mean, because I got work, I got a life. And he says, what I tell people is ask God, what's your turf to win people to Christ, to minister? And that he says, when you go to that place, then you're on. Now, for me, airlines, airplanes, I'm on. If somebody sits next to me, I'm always thinking, okay, Lord, show me what to say. And I've probably led, I don't know, 5 or 6 people over the years, many, many years, led people to the Lord, but I prayed for a lot of people. Because airlines, or, you know, airplanes, when I travel, is my turf for Jesus. for Paul, who's an evangelist, he says, when I'm on an airplane, I don't talk to anybody. I'm in my man cave and my earplugs in, and I ignore people. So everybody's going to do it differently. But the key is figuring out, what is your assignment in Lebanon or the Willamette Valley or your neighborhood or the Boys and Girls Club or the school or the library or whatever it would be? And based on what those assignments are, that's where you want to say, okay, Lord, I'm available, so that we can just have a normal life. So I want to pray this morning for you guys. And I just want to invite the Holy Spirit to begin speaking to you, saying, what is your, remember, what's your assignment locally? And is the Lord saying to any of you, hey, you ought to consider going to Guatemala. So what's Guatemala cost? Let me just talk about the cost real quick. It's $2,650, $2,650. But what we do is we teach people to raise your support. There's enough time between now and when we leave November the 8th to raise your support. We'll have about four or five online meetings. Our next one's the end of July. We take June off just because it's summertime. But $2,650 plus you got to get yourself down to Guatemala by November the 8th. So the cool thing about Alaska Airlines is they just opened up routes to Guatemala from Portland, and you can get down there between $500 and $800 from Portland, get down to Guatemala, which is pretty cheap. So, but we tell people to raise your support. We'll train you how to do that. And then trust the Lord. We've had everybody that's signed up has been able to go. Not a single person has been said, oh, didn't raise the money. Everybody's been able to raise the money without any problems. And so it's a very diverse group. We have several Mennonites from a charismatic Mennonite church in Baltimore that I spoke in last year. We had some people from Boston, two women from Boston. So it's California, Oregon, and a few other places where I'm out speaking. And it's a great experience, and you can be any age. So if you're thinking, well, I feel like it's going to be a little, it's not really that taxing physically. And if you need to take a break, you can take a break. So anybody 18 and above is welcome. So I just want to pray for you. One, that the Lord will speak to you what your assignment is here locally, and that you're just available. Okay, Lord, when I go to, you know, the library or the supermarket or the bank or whatever, I'm available. You just got to show me who to pray for. And then if God's speaking to you about going to Guatemala, I put some flyers on the back counter that look like, I don't know if I got, oh, here we go, look like this. So all the details are there about raising your support. And then the payment dates. The first date is July the 9th. You need to put a deposit down by July 9th of $250. And then, but we encourage you to build a team of supporters that are going to support you, because if you want to go back next year, then it's way, way easier the next time around if you've already raised your money and you're faithful with acknowledging, sending thank you cards to the people that you raise support with. Then the next time you do it, it's just like my daughter-in-law. Well, you know, Rachel, through her relatives back in Missouri and Kansas, she raised her money in one day. But that's super unusual. But just all of her relatives like her. That isn't always true with some of us. But anyway, but I want to pray for you, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor Scott. And thank you for inviting me. I feel honored to be here with you. And I just love the way you've set things up here, Pastor Scott and Jackie. This is awesome. So let's pray. But bow your heads. Take the hand of the person next to you. Let's pray. So, Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing in this congregation. And I praise you for the move of your Spirit here. And, Lord, I just sense that they're moving towards a real breakthrough in the near future, that what people have been praying for years, for this city is going to be seen in unusual ways, and that this church will have a problem with not being big, the building big enough. So, Lord, I thank you that you're calling all of us to multiply ourselves, make disciples, and that Lebanon and Guatemala are just part of the assignments that you've placed on this congregation sovereignly. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Bless you guys. Love you. Good to be with you. Thank you, Pastor Scott.